Well, now back to Romans 8. This great chapter that's the climax of Romans. And here we return to the key word in this epistle of the Romans, to the Romans, the word righteousness. Righteousness. I hope we remember as we hear this word that basically this is something everyone in this room is looking for this morning, whether you know it or not. For righteousness is really self-worth. It's knowing yourself to be of value, approved and desired. It's a feeling of self-respect, self-esteem. Psychologists call it by various terms. It's the basis for confidence and for courage in facing life, for a sense of security about yourself. And we know from experience and also from what psychologists and others tell us that this is an absolute essential to human life. Jesus said the same thing. He said to Martha when she had lost her confidence, lost her perspective and her focus on life, he said to her, "One thing is needful." This is what he was referring to. This great sense of being needed, wanted, having security, having self-respect, and a basis for self-worth. Now that gift of righteousness is exactly that. It's a gift of God. All through Romans, we've been learning that the theme of the gospel, the theme of the good news, is that this essential quality of human living comes as a gift of God. You can have it only that way. There's no other way to get it. There's an apparent way to get self-worth by taking it from what other people think of you. But as the Bible clearly helps us to see, and as life will teach us if we live long enough, that never really works. It's inadequate. It only is a shot in the arm type of thing. And it needs to be repeated again and again. It's very unrealistic, and it lets you down just when you need it the most. So we're talking here about the gift of righteousness which comes by faith in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as applying to you personally as a helpless human being in Adam and therefore mastered by sin. Now the gift of righteousness is used two ways in the Epistle to the Romans. And I think at this point we have to make these very clear. We've already been seeing that this is a gift that's instantly imparted to us, to our human spirits, when we believe in Jesus, and from that vantage point within us, it is continually available to us to return to any time we feel pressure or insecurity or need. It's available by faith continuously. Now that's what the Bible calls justification by faith. It's our new identity, which we have because we're in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. I think that's clear. We've been talking about that all along. But now in Romans 8, there's a new form of this comes before us. It's what we might call righteousness displayed. It's righteousness in the Spirit, having found its way, worked its way out into visibility. That is, it is actually seen in our actions, in our deeds, in our words, in our thoughts. We're acting like Christ. As well as being like Him in the Spirit, we now begin to act like Him. And that is what is referred to in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, that is, produce righteousness, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man in order, here's the point of it now, in order that the righteous requirements of the law, the righteousness which the law demanded, the right behavior which the law insisted on, might be fully met in us, might be fulfilled in us, who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now that's what the Bible calls sanctification. That is righteousness manifest. That's our new behavior. And it's ours, the apostle says, when we do not live according to our sinful nature, but we live according to the Spirit. Now, verses 5 through 13 that we're going to look at this morning follow immediately and expound and explain those two possibilities for a Christian. See, just being a Christian doesn't mean that you automatically begin to look and act and talk and think and react like Jesus Christ. You're not Christ-like by becoming a Christian. Your spirit is. Your human spirit is linked to Him. But you may not act that way for quite a while, or only at times. And it depends on whether you are walking according to the flesh, or walking or behaving, that is, according to the Spirit. And those two things are made crystal clear now in this passage before us. I'm reading, as you know, from the New International Version. And unfortunately, it's been an excellent version pretty well up to this point. But at this point, for some reason, it confuses this issue a bit. And I'm going to have to make some changes as we go along. If you have a... Well, that has to be done for every version. Places. If you have an RSV or an ASV or a King James Version, you're better off at this passage than you are with the NIV. But don't worry, we'll get through it. Now, beginning with verse 5, the apostle then is going to give us six remarkable and very important things we have to understand about these two possibilities in our Christian life. Are we going to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? Now, verse 5 describes these for us so that we can identify them and recognize them in our life. Those who live according to their sinful nature, that is, according to the flesh, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Now, there's a difference. There are two possibilities before us as Christians that will determine whether we manifest the righteousness which the law demands or we will not, depending on whether we walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. Now, you notice the difference is what you set your mind on. That is what you're thinking about all through the day. What is important to you? How you view life? What you think is important about the things that are happening to you from day to day? Is it the viewpoint of the world and the flesh which governs the thinking of the world? Or is it the viewpoint of the Spirit, God's viewpoint on life? That's going to be the determining factor. What you do with your thinking. It's your mind that's going to make the difference here. Where you set your mind, the mindset that you have. Now, what is the mindset on the things according to the flesh? Or as this version puts it, set a mindset on what that sinful nature desires. Well, you only have to look around you to see what that is. You only have to listen to television or radio or read the newspapers or just observe people or even yourself and you'll see what this is. It's the natural viewpoint of life. And what do people want in life? Well, basically, they want to make money, because money provides comfort and conveniences and pleasures that you'd like to have. So people want to make money. They want to have fun. The world is committed to that almost. We see it on every side. Every way we're being approached to pay for something or buy this or buy that in order that we might enjoy ourselves. Pursuit of pleasure, that's what people like. That's what they want. That's what life is seen to be for, is that we pursue pleasure. And third, it's that we might gain fame. Everybody's always manipulating some way to get some degree of fame or interest or to be seen and known. There's a passion in the human heart to be known. And people will give their right arm times to gain influence and standing and prestige and a following. And finally, I think people desire to fulfill themselves. They want to manifest every capability they have within them. They want somehow to feel fulfilled. Now, that's what the world lives for. And it wants it all now, not later on. It's got to come now. That's the natural point of view. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing really. Nothing really wrong with that, unless that's all that you want. If it's all that you want, then it's very, very wrong. And that's what the scriptures help us to see. There's another point of view, which is life viewed according to the Spirit. Oh, you say, I know what that means. That means that you've got to forget about making money and having fun and fulfilling yourself. And what you do is you just go around memorizing scripture. And you think about God all day long. And whenever anybody asks you to do something, you're too busy thinking about God and you're too involved in really spiritual things to get your hands dirty. And so you become a recluse and you just go around reciting scripture verses and telling people what's wrong with their lives, and that's being spiritual. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people think that that's what we're talking about when we say that you're to have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. But, of course, if you've seen people like that, or you are someone like that, you soon discover that doesn't produce the results that this passage goes on to tell you should be there. That really, that's nothing but another form of being run by the flesh. It's a religious form of it, but it's really after the same thing. Well, then what is this? What's it mean to have your mind set on the Spirit? Well, this is what it means. It means in the midst of making money and having fun and gaining fame and fulfilling yourself, you're also primarily concerned with showing love and helping others and speaking truth and, above all, loving God and seeking His glory. The only trouble with the world is it's content with just having fun and fulfilling self and making money, etc. And that's all it wants. The end is man. But the mind according to the Spirit is that in all these things which are proper and right, God be glorified. And you look at the events of that life from His point of view and not what the world says it is. Your value system is changed. And it touches everything you do. You no longer see that the important thing is necessarily that you make a lot of money. It's that in seeking to fulfill your needs, God be glorified. And that's what makes the difference. That's the mind set upon the Spirit. It doesn't remove you from life. It puts you right back into it. But it does it on a different point of view. And that's the essential difference. Now, let's go on. In verse 6, the apostle will now describe for us the results that you can expect from either course that's outlined here. He says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Or I'm going to change that a bit to make it a little more accurate according to the original text and read it this way. The thinking of the flesh is death, but the thinking of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, what happens when you let yourself live just like the world does as a Christian and never bring the perspective of God into what you do? Well, then you're living according to the flesh. And the thinking of the flesh, the scripture says here, is death, while that of the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, it describes the results that come right now in everybody's experience. It isn't something waiting for you at the end of your life. It's something you experience right now, whenever this happens. Well, let's look at it. What is death? I think if we study through the scriptures on this, and I haven't time to do it in detail this morning, you'll find that death, in this present experience of it, always simmers down to four basic things. Four basic things. Fear, guilt, hostility, and emptiness. Those are the forms of death. And they come by having your mind set on the things that the flesh desires, and only those. Making money, having fun, fulfilling yourself, gaining fame. If that's all you want out of life, then you will also have with it fear, guilt, hostility, and emptiness in all their various forms. Fear can appear as worry, anxiety, dread, timidity. Guilt can show up in your life as shame, as self-hatred, self-righteousness, perfectionism. These are all forms of guilt. Hostility will manifest itself as hate, resentment, bitterness, revenge, cruelty, many forms. Emptiness shows up as loneliness, depression, discouragement, despair, meaninglessness. These are all symptoms of death. And if that were not enough, they not only have this immediate effect upon our feelings, but they actually go on to settle into the body and affect our body, our physical functioning. And as many of us perhaps have found out, from these kind of experiences of death and fear and hostility and guilt, we can develop nervous twitches and various tics and various physical phenomena, rashes and eczema and ulcers and stuttering and even heart attacks and cancer and many other diseases can follow as a result. It's literally death, you see. What we're doing to ourselves is producing in our experience death if we continue as Christians to live and think and act like the world lives and thinks and acts. If on Monday morning we go right back to living just like everybody else does and reacting like everyone else does and living for the very reasons that they live for, this is what will be produced in our life. You can see it in the world around. It already is happening, isn't it? All around us is testimony to the effect that fear and guilt and hostility and loneliness and emptiness are the result of thinking like the world thinks. Well, then what is living with the mind set on the Spirit? What is facing all these things and seeking to make money and having fun and fulfilling yourself and even seeking for a degree of fame and so on, but nevertheless realizing God is at work in it. He supplies the power to do this. Expecting Him to be at work. Wanting His glory out of it. What will that do? According to this, it produces life and peace. Two marvelous qualities. Life and peace. Well, what is life? Once again, if I may just summarize all that Scripture says on this, it summarizes to four basic things, just like death does. They're the opposite qualities. If death is fear, life is trust. It's hope. It's confidence. If death is guilt, life is a feeling of acceptance, of security, of assurance, of confidence. If death is hostility, life is love, friendliness, kindness, reaching out to others. And if death is emptiness, life is fulfillment. It's a sense of well-being. It's excitement. It's vitality. It's fullness of life. And with that, peace, which of course is an inner calm, a quiet assurance, a remarkable sense of being able to cope, able to handle life. Now, that's what comes from the mind set on the Spirit. Now, the apostle doesn't stop with that. He gives us the reasons why this is true, why one will produce death and the other produces life, especially why one produces death. Verse 7. Because the sinful mind or the thinking of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot do so. That's what's wrong. See? The mind of the flesh brings death because it's hostile to God. And it can't obey the law of God. God opposes it, in other words. Anybody who thinks in terms of life consists of just making money and pleasing self and having fun and that's it and gaining a degree of notoriety is hostile to God. That thinking is against God. As Peter puts it, remember he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I'll tell you, I don't know what this does to you, but it scares me to think that whenever I'm trying to live for myself and my advancement, that God is lined up against me. That God resists that kind of thinking, and He's not interested in it. That's why James can say, where jealousy and selfish ambition is, every evil work is present. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Although it's not stated here, the implication is clear. The mind of the Spirit pleases God. It's what God wants. And God gives grace to that. He advances it. He helps it. He works on behalf of one whose outlook in life is not that of proud confidence in self, but rather humble trust in the living God who's ready to work with him and through him to do whatever needs to be done. That's the difference. Now in verses 8 and 9, you have a parenthesis that I think the apostle brings in because he wants to show us the difference between a Christian who lives according to the flesh and a non-Christian who is described as being in the flesh. These terms are entirely different and need to be carefully recognized. The apostle changes his word here at this point in verse 8. He says, those controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. Literally, it's those who are in the flesh, who live in the flesh, cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by your sinful nature, that is, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's as plain as you can make it, isn't it? Nothing could be plainer than that. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, at any given moment, you can't tell by what a person does whether they're a Christian or not. They may do exactly the same thing, and it'd be very bad. Two people, one a Christian and one who's not a Christian, can be cruel, vindictive, hateful, lustful, sinning in every way. And at the moment, you can't tell any difference. But there is a difference, Paul says. One has the Spirit of Christ in him, the Holy Spirit, and eventually that will make a fantastic difference in their behavior. The other does not, and will continue to go on and even get worse and worse. In fact, says the apostle, he suggests by this, the actions of a non-Christian may actually be much better than those of a Christian. There are people like that, you can meet people that aren't Christians at all, that are often kinder and more thoughtful and more gracious than Christians are. And people say, look at them. See, if their lives are so nice and so pleasant, they surely must be Christians. Not necessarily. He that does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his, he said. And the difference will show up in the ultimate tests of life. That's what he's saying to us here. When the crunch comes, one will collapse and fall, and the other will rise and eventually conquer. That's the difference. But a Christian can live according to the flesh even though he's not in the flesh. And those distinctions have to be made very clear. Now this brings us toward the apostle's conclusion in this matter. This is what he's aiming at, what we want to come to. He says in verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Now that's a great statement. You'll notice, first of all, the teaching about the Holy Spirit that's there. Very helpful teaching. The term Spirit is used. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. And then it's made clear that he actually is the means by which Jesus Christ himself is in us. And all this refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. These terms all refer to the same thing. By means of the Spirit, Christ is in us. And if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. You may not realize that, but it's true. See, the problem is our bodies are yet unredeemed. And as a consequence, they're the seat of sin that troubles us so. And the sin that's in us, which is still there in our bodies, affects the body. And that's why the body lusts, and the body loves comfort, and the body seeks after pleasure, and the body, the mind, and attitude reacts with hate and with bitterness and resentment and hostility and so on. And sin finds its seat in the body. That's why our bodies keep growing old. They're dying. The body is dying. It's dead because of sin. And no matter how we fight this, there's no way we can lick it. I've been watching some of you through the years. And although I haven't noted much change in myself, I've noticed that you seem to deteriorate. And you're growing older. You're getting weaker. Your hair turns gray. You groan and creak where once you leaped and ran. And if you don't believe that people get older, I invite you to come up here and take a look at what I'm looking at. Our bodies are dead because of sin. But that's not the answer, you see. The final answer in a Christian. For one who is not a Christian, that's the whole story. The body is dead, and so is the spirit. And it's all falling apart and going to fall apart at the end of life. But the spirit in a Christian is alive because of the gift of righteousness. Christ has come in, and we linked with him. Paul puts this so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. We know, he says, that our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's the joy of being a Christian, is that though the body with its sin that's in it is giving us difficulty and trouble and tempting us and confounding us at times, nevertheless, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Sin has its seat in the actual physical body. And it rises up, as Paul described in Romans 7, like a powerful beast stimulated by the law. It can rise up and attack us and overwhelm us and conquer us. But we have an answer. This is the point he makes. John puts it very beautifully in 1 John. He says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, the Spirit of God within us is stronger than the sin that's in our body. And therefore, we have strength to control the body. That's what he's saying in verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Unfortunately, many of the commentators refer that to the promise of the resurrection at the end of life. He's going to make our bodies alive. But that isn't what he's saying here. He's talking about the Spirit in us giving life to our mortal body. Now, a mortal body is not yet dead. A mortal body is one that's subject to death. It's dying, but it isn't dead yet. Therefore, this is not talking about the resurrection. Later on, he's going to come to that in this great eighth chapter. But now he's talking about what the Spirit does in us now. And what he says is that though sin in our mortal body is going to tempt us severely, and at times rise up with great power, we've all felt the power of temptation in our lives coming from within. This urgent, almost irresistible desire to do something that we know is wrong. Nevertheless, we must never forget that because the Spirit, our human spirit, has been made alive in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God Himself dwells in us, we have the strength to say no to that expression of evil. We can't reverse the processes of death. Nobody can. Our bodies are going to die. But we can refuse to let the members of our bodies become the instruments of sin. And that's what he's saying here. We don't have to give in. We can refuse by the power of the Spirit within to let our bodies, our members, be used for that purpose. We don't have to let our eyes look at wrong things. We can say no to it. We don't have to let our tongues say evil, hurtful, sarcastic, and vicious things. We don't have to let them lie. We can say no to that. We don't have to let our ears hear things that are hurtful. We don't have to let our brain, our mind give way to thinking about things in a wrong and vicious fashion. We don't have to. We don't have to let our hands be used for wrong purposes. We don't have to let our legs, our feet lead us into places that we ought not to be. We don't have to let our sexual organs be used for wrong purposes at all. We don't have to let the members of our bodies be used wrongly. That's really what Paul has said back in chapter 6. Look at this, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There it is again. So that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have returned from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. That's as plain as it can be, isn't it? We don't have to sin. By resurrection power, by the power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who lives within us, we can say no to these temptations and desires for evil that are expressed within us. That's why later on in this letter, Paul's going to come to chapter 12 and say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifice unto God. We can do that. Now, here's his conclusion. We have only one obligation. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to our sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Or you're about to die, literally. It means death becomes experienced in your present existence. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You'll live. With all that means of security and trust and fulfillment and vitality and joy and peace, you will live. Now notice that he stresses that this must be done by the Spirit. That is simply by believing what the Spirit of God has said. That's the way you act by the Spirit. By faith is acting by the Spirit. And when you believe that God has said that the sin that's in your body does not need to be expressed, that it can be controlled, that it has been crucified with Christ and is therefore worthless, will not give you any advantage or anything worthwhile will come from it, then you can say no to this and you can live by the Spirit. And you can go and make money and have fun and gain fame and fulfill yourself, and all, and through it all, God is glorified. And you manifest in terms of your present experience the joy and the love and the peace and the grace of Jesus Christ. The very righteousness which the law demands is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's beautiful. Some years ago, I remember seeing at the close of World War II a cartoon or a picture in a magazine. It showed a soldier just after World War II in conflict with a tank, an army tank. And I remember the picture vividly because it was all in color, and it showed a tremendously huge army tank just about to crush a tiny figure of a soldier who had a rifle in his hands, and how frightened he was as this massive tank was about to overwhelm him. And it was a picture of what kind of odds are involved when a foot soldier with a rifle is up against a tank. And then it showed what happened to that same soldier when the bazooka was invented, the rocket launcher. And it showed him standing with a bazooka in his hands, still the same soldier, but with a different weapon. And the next picture showed the tank shrunken to medium size and the soldier at least equal in size, if not a little larger, aiming his bazooka and ready to destroy that tank. This is something of what this is picturing for us. It shows that without the presence, without the power of God released in our life, we're like an infantry soldier in the presence of a tank. We can't do a thing. Sin is too much for us. But by trust in the power of the living God at work within us, we can rise up in the face of temptation, and armed with the bazooka of the Spirit, we say no and make it stick. And turn and begin to live as God intended us to live. Now the question that this raises with us is, why not live? Why spend the rest of your Christian life weak and pitiful and constantly sensing and experiencing guilt and fear and loneliness, depression, discouragement, and all these things? Why not live? Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Paul is simply describing how it takes place for us, that we might indeed live.